Welcome to King James Seminary. Today's lesson is on the ratification of the law. The law's ratification. And this is found in Exodus chapter 24, verses 7 and 8. Exodus 24, verses 7 and 8. Let's read that. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient." And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. The Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, the moral law, is a moral blood covenant that is sealed by blood, and therefore, if the covenant is broken, blood must be shed. The Berith, B-R-I-T-H, becomes law or statutes when it is a covenant between two unequal parties. In this case, it is between God and man. Let's take a look at what we have here in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 18 through 22 describes this event. Hebrews 9, verses 18 through 22. And this is on the concerning what we just read here in Exodus. "Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you.' Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." So the parties involved were sprinkled with the blood. Now, the Decalogue, the moral code, the Ten Commandments, is not the covenant of works, as some may teach. The covenant of works was broken in the Garden of Eden. The moral law was graciously given to the redeemed who have passed over from the bondage of Egypt unto a new life of obedience in Christ. The New Testament is the first administration of his covenant of grace to his people. It is a new administration of his covenant of grace. It is all of grace. But in the New Testament, as seen in Matthew chapter 26, verse 26 through 29, we see the Lord's table picturing his sacrifice for his people. Christ is administering the covenant of grace unto his people. It is not about works. God's covenant is, as in the Old Testament, as well as in the New, is about grace. Our works terminates at salvation. His work in us begins at salvation. Our salvation was started with the covenant in the Godhead before the foundation of the world. See Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9 on that. Now, the major parties involved in this covenant are God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. God enters the covenant as king. As king, he can exact tribute, make war and peace, enact laws, enforce them, and punish offenders. Our side, on the other side is the king, and on our side is us, the believers. We are his people. We voluntarily enjoin or agree to this covenant when we come to him. Those who fight against the covenant need to surrender to the covenant. The covenant of grace was not made directly with man, so to speak, but it does include man. The covenant between the Father and Son was that Jesus Christ was to represent man. Now we see this in the writings of Paul in the book of Romans. All who come to him, are viewed as in him and are therefore accepted in the beloved through the covenant sealed before the foundation of the world. And that covenant was between the Godhead. Now, what are the stipulations? What are the stipulations of this covenant that stands as the counsel of God? What are the terms of agreement? Our side is described in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 14 and 15, and would seem to include both us as believers and our future generations, those who are here now and those who are not, those who will be here in the future. So it is a covenant with us and our family. Our side of the agreement is kept by Christ. Since we are miserable failures in this department, those in Christ are, all the stipulations are kept by him. So we are kept by Christ. We are not going to fall because of disobedience. Even though we willfully want to be obedient, we fail miserably. In this, see Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 19. Let's take a look at that. Hebrews chapter 6, 13 through 19. For when God made promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that wherein the veil. So this covenant was agreed upon and guaranteed by God. He shall not suffer, God shall not suffer loss of a single one covered by his covenant, because it is an everlasting covenant, as stated in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. This covenant doesn't change by dispensation. That means there will be no empty seats in heaven because someone could not make it. According to John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, we are held and upheld by God's omnipotent power, which reads, "And I will give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." This covenant is the same thing as the everlasting gospel found in Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. There is only one gospel, one true gospel. And when we preach the gospel, we are proclaiming God's will to all. The law preached to sinners as preparation for the gospel so that they may know of sin. The tables of stone were written for hearts of stone, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, the law was given as the schoolmaster to bring those to Christ who shall be heirs of salvation. In other words, the law is given to us who are believers that we might be brought to Christ through this ministry. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 states that the angels are in charge of the administration of this. His plan of salvation, God's plan of salvation, is for him, that is God, to change the heart of stone into an obedient heart of the flesh, as seen in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, which reads, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." So it is God's Spirit that works in us, that takes away the hardness of our hearts. Now, this is his plan of salvation for us. He gives us a new heart. See also Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 and 20, which state just about the same thing, but only slightly different. It says, I will give them one heart, and I'll put a new heart within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of their flesh. And I will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them. And they may be my people, and I will be their God. So that shows the covenant relationship. This covenant comes through His grace, which is unmerited favor. Grace is unmerited favor to ill-deserving sinners. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. We are saved by faith, and that not of our own doings. Our faith, our saving faith, doesn't originate from our hearts and our minds and our will. That saving faith is given to us as a gift from God. His plan of salvation is the only plan and will never change. Now, at this point, let me mention briefly what seems to be accepted in many Baptist circles and some Methodists, Pentecostal, the so-called doctrine of the age of accountability. This is taught by many churches and really is unbiblical. Now, according to this doctrine, this doctrine makes more than one plan of salvation. According to this doctrine, if a child dies before he or she knows right from wrong, they are considered innocent and automatically go to heaven. Now, you will not find this teaching anywhere in the Bible. Now, I searched through the Bible for this intently many, many times. It is not there. Now, you're welcome to search it out. The best that anybody who has ever taught this doctrine can come up with is the phrase, suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of God. That does not teach the age of accountability and the innocence of children. Instead, the Bible clearly teaches that we are born in sin and depraved from conception, Psalm 51. Therefore, there is no age of innocence to be found. If a person is born in sin and depraved from conception, at birth they don't change their moral nature into innocence somehow. That is not found anywhere in Scripture. What is found in Scripture is that all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God, and that phrase doesn't have an age stipulation attached to it. So there is no age of innocence found. Now, if one believes the Bible, one believes in election. Election, however, can be found in the Bible. And if you believe in election, one can conceive of innocence, one can conceive of infants who die before birth as being elect. Those young children and toddlers who die at an early age may not be innocent. They're just young sinners. and they may not know right from wrong and will be judged accordingly, but we don't know who is elect and who isn't. Therefore, in my mind, I would say the doctrine of election could be brought into play here, as opposed to an imaginary age of innocence, so that the ones dying before birth and shortly thereafter would indeed be elect. And it is obvious the devil doesn't really know what he's doing when he is having little children massacred. We find in the New Testament that the devil often doesn't realize the ramifications of his actions. All right, so there is only one plan of salvation, not different plans for different ages, one for the young, one for the old, one for the infant. There is only one plan of salvation, for whom God did foreknow, those he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is the scripture. His plan of salvation is the only plan and will never change. Along this line, none of our self-improvements are included in his blood covenant and really don't do any good. If you are on some sort of self-improvement plan, program that you yourself have made up, that's really, it might do your flesh some good, but spiritually it may not profit you a whole lot. The only thing that really counts is his plan. We are at best faulty. See Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. read it really quickly. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are only to trust and obey him. He will do his work in you through the word, according to John chapter 17, verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And he will do his work through the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. The important thing to remember here, well, one of the important things to remember here is that you need to be taught first in order for the Lord to bring these things to your remembrance. It's pretty hard to remember something if it was never put in there to begin with. So we are to rely on the Holy Ghost to be our teacher. So he will do his work in us through his word, his work of sanctification through his word, and through the teachings of the Holy Spirit. And with that, we will draw close to the ratification of the law. This pretty well covers it. And this law must be ratified in your heart and obeyed, as it was illustrated in our passage here. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Teach us to be obedient unto it. Help us, Lord, to please Thee in what we say and do. Increase our faith and cause us to prosper in whatsoever we do for Thee. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.